She heard me. Sarah? Well, while they're working on... Oh, there we go. I just wanted to highlight something before we got started with today's message. And by the way, for those that are watching online, if you don't know me, my name is Jadea Fox. I'm one of the pastoral elders here at Grace Fellowship Church. And we are continuing our series through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10 is our passage today. I'm really excited about it. I like that passage. To quote a good friend of mine, Dale Bear, I love that verse. He says that about every verse. So, yep. So, as we were singing that chorus there, and I thought, wow, we just preached my sermon. You are stronger, you are stronger. Sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus is Lord of all. If I were to summarize the entire book of chapter 10, I think there's two major points. Number one, that the righteousness that leads to salvation comes from Jesus. That we can't do it ourselves. That's why we need a Savior. And as that song reminds us, it's finished. God took care of the problem. Now He's calling the world to believe in the finished work that He's done. And the second part of it is this. There's a very famous passage in the book of chapter 10 that says, how will they hear unless they have a preacher? Brothers and sisters, if you have believed, and knowing many of you, I know that you have, if you believe, then we are all called to preach the word wherever God has placed us, in our workplace, in our schools, in our homes, parents, in the doctor's office, in the grocery store, wherever you are, let your life be such that the gospel is seen in you. And when the Lord stirs in you by His Holy Spirit to speak, then by all means, do it. I was just reminding my kids at the breakfast table this morning, and I didn't realize the connection until just now. But I was reminding them about how the Scriptures tells us that God appoints the place of our birth and the time of our birth. That it is no accident where you were born, and to what family you were born, and to what, in what time you were born. And you might be tempted to say, why do I have to live in a time like this when there's so much turmoil and so much chaos? You might think, I wish I was born in a time that was simpler. Or maybe you think, if I could just be born in the future, then a lot of my problems would go away and we wouldn't have to worry about diseases. I don't know, whatever the case is, and there's nothing wrong with remembering the past and being excited about history. I have a history teacher in high school that says, history's full of nuggets. There you go, Andy. Mr. Miller. And there's nothing wrong with being excited about technological advances and where will we be in the future. But there's something significant about the fact that you were meant to be in this time. You were born into the family that you were born into, and you live in the place that you live for a reason. And one of those reasons is to preach the good news to the people that God has put in your life. So, in case you fall asleep, that's the gist of the sermon. Now, please don't stop listening. But I wanted to make sure that you got the two major points. I used to be a waiter, and I waited tables at Big Boys and at Steak and Shake. And I realize now that, like many things, it's training for life and what God has in store for you. But I remember a very common conversation that I had with coworkers, as we had a minute to talk or something, and we'd be talking about this or that, and they would, say something that they think they shouldn't, say a bad word or something, or tell a dirty joke. And they would apologize to me, oh, I'm so sorry I said that in front of you. One, because they knew that I was a Christian, and two, because they knew I aspired to be a pastor. As if somehow that made it worse. And I said, I don't care. Talk however you want to. Just don't do it in front of my kids. But I said, this is what I said. I said, I would worry more about the God who sees you when I'm not around. Just, you know, give him that to chew on. But I remembered, it stuck out to me as I was preparing this message, and that came to me this morning, that people are worried about outward expressions of righteousness. They might not have a word to give it, but that's essentially what they were worried about. They knew, I'm not being righteous right now. I'm not being good. And I'm not being good around you, and, well, you've got God's ear, so I don't want to be struck by lightning. I don't know exactly what they were thinking. But people, even unbelievers, are worried about righteousness, whether they admit it or not. We're worried about how we act and what we say and what we look like to other people. It's just, it's in our human nature. We do care how we act. We do care how people see us. So I think our call for this morning would be, have the faith that gives the righteousness of Jesus and tells the good news. Let's see if I can get this keyboard to work. Oops, we probably need my PowerPoint now. I'm sorry, I didn't ask you to switch that. So while she's bringing up that, let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help me to say what you have for me to say this morning, that you would give each of us hearts to respond to what you're doing. Give us an ear to your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, don't let this just be my words. Otherwise, why are we doing it? So, Lord, we want to meet you here today, and we want to go away changed, being more like you. And that's my prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So there's the call. And there we go. Broke it up into four sections. Preaching the whole chapter of Romans. So I'm trying to get it all in one morning. I'll do the best I can. Verses 1 through 8, receiving Jesus' righteousness by faith instead of working out our own right or developing our own righteousness. Verses 9 through 13, faith is believing, it's confessing, and it's submitting. Verses 14 through 17, faith means telling the good news to others so that they can hear. And lastly, verses 18 through 21, faith-based righteousness has always been God's plan from the beginning. It wasn't his backup plan. It's always been God's plan. As we're going through these, you might notice in some of the verses that there's a scripture reference right beside the body. And that is the Old Testament reference. So if you're taking notes, and as I'm reading these verses, if you notice a smaller reference beside it, that's there for you to jot down if you want to look it up in the Old Testament. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, Romans, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 8. Brothers, my heart's prayer and desire for you to God is... I'm sorry, let me start over. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's talking about the Israelites, his people. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end or the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Oops. Sorry, guys. I'm trying to multitask. And the keyboard stopped working. Okay. I may not be able to do the PowerPoint, so I apologize. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. Based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? This is bringing Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we get an idea of why Paul says it's his deepest prayer and greatest desire. He says, I have great sorrow and unending anguish in my heart. Because he says, I wish that if I could give up my salvation, I would, if that my people would believe in Jesus. That was Paul was willing to lay down his very soul so that his people would believe. And that is his heart cry in the beginning of chapter 10. But it's not a hopeless prayer. He's not just throwing it out there and hoping that God will listen. He's praying because he knows that God will stir in the hearts of Jews that some, not all, but some will come to faith. And that's still true today. As a believer, we want to pray for the nation of Israel that they would realize that their Messiah has come. Verse 2, he talks about zeal, religious fervor or passion. He's saying the Jews had a passion. They knew who God was. You could even say that they loved God. Like, they were very excited to serve God. And the problem was, they didn't truly know him. They didn't understand his plan. They thought that in order to be made right with God, you had to work out your salvation. Like, make yourself right. Not to be confused with the passage in the New Testament that says to work out your salvation, which is a reference to sanctification, which is a process between the believer and the Lord working together. But what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says that Jesus is the truth, that he's the word of truth, that he sent the spirit of truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and you shall be set free by it. And the truth will give you life. So the Jews were missing the truth. They were missing the point. They knew of God, but they did not truly know, have a knowledge of God. The knowledge that we're talking about is a relationship. I got this from a commentary. I'm not sure who wrote it, but it's pretty powerful. The gospel is a life-changing, sin-cleansing, salvation-giving, soul-transforming, heaven-opening truth that comes only through trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In verse 3, he's talking about them being ignorant of the righteousness of God. In fact, he talks about an unwillingness to submit to the righteousness of God. What he's saying there is they were unwilling to let him work in their hearts and through their lives to let his righteousness be shown to the world. And we can be guilty of the same thing. Even as a believer, we can refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. We want to actively be listening to the Holy Spirit, reading our words, seeking the Lord, crying out to him for help. Every time I mess up, every time you mess up, you know, admit your mistake, ask forgiveness, but then cry out to God and say, God, I need help. I can't do this by myself. Because if I do it by myself, then I'm ignorant of the righteousness of God. But if I allow the Holy Spirit to work in me, then I have submitted to the righteousness of God. The Jews failed to get this point. In fact, you remember the scripture that says they stumble over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. That was the point. They weren't going to get it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand that the Messiah had already come. They thought that their works of righteousness, or even the fact that they were a Jew, God's chosen people, is what made them right with God. And brothers and sisters, that's still a major stumbling block of Jews today. So as you're praying for the nation of Israel, as you're praying for Jews that they might believe, pray that God would open their eyes to realize that they can't be good enough. Pray that while they are God's special chosen people, and that's still true, that they desperately need to submit to the righteousness of God. The prophet Jeremiah puts it this way, thus says the Lord, let the wise man... Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Well, here's another thing he delights in, and maybe we could center it in. He delights in seeing his righteousness lived out in the lives of his people. When we submit to God, when we realize our need for him, when we ask Him to save us and to come into us, we're not only asking Him to save us from hell, we are actually asking Him to make us righteous. We need both sides of the gospel. You could say it this way. Christ's righteousness living and working in me is the fulfillment of Christ's holiness. The scripture says, be holy as I am holy. And then it goes on to say, for I, the Lord God, will make you holy. In Matthew 5:28, it says, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, there again, I can't be perfect, so I have to run to Jesus. So every day, even though you've already put your faith in the Lord, I mean, if you haven't put your faith in the Lord, this is hopeless. You can't do this. But even after putting your faith in Jesus, every day, it's running to the Lord and saying, Lord, I need you. Because I can't do this on my own. In verse 4 and 5, he's reminding the Jewish people, his Jewish readers. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Well, living by them means you're going to be held accountable for how well you live by them. In James, we're told that if you fail in even one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. And in Isaiah 64:6, we're told that apart from Christ, our works, our good works, our righteousness, our attempts to get it right, are like filthy rags. If you don't know what that means, go ask a lady. Come on, I thought that was funny. There you go. You're allowed to laugh in church. Okay. Paul, he's trying to get the Philippians to understand this point. He's saying, I'm a Jew of all Jews. He's like, I'm the man. You know, let me just read it. He goes, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's saying, I did the best any man could do. And he goes on and he says, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Counts it as rubbish. And then he goes, having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes through faith. And so he's basically reiterating everything we're talking about here. He's saying everything that a Jew can do to make himself right with God, everything a Jew can do to make himself happy, to make him, you know, I'm good. And quite frankly, everything that a Christian can do to say, you know, I read my Bible, I go to church, I pray, I tithe, I'm nice to people. You know, whatever it is that we do, Paul is saying, I want you to think for a second. Just lay all of that down. Because really, none of it's worth anything unless you get this basic point. The only good work that you can do in life, only righteousness that you can have, is the righteousness that comes from Jesus. So until we get this, all that other stuff doesn't matter. And so to the believer, it's just a reminder of that. To the one who hasn't believed, maybe they're hearing that for the first time. The law both demonstrates and incites man's natural lawlessness and releases God's wrath against him. So following the law actually releases God's wrath against you. The law justifies no one, redeems no one, provides mercy for no one, and by the law, man is left to his own resources, i.e., his own righteousness, all of which are imperfect, sinful, and powerless to save, which necessitates the Savior. In verses 6 and 7, he switches. He says, all right, not righteousness based on the law, but he's reminding them, righteousness that's based on Jesus. And then he says something that it's like, it's a bit of a head scratcher. He says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven or who will descend to the abyss." So basically he's saying, there's no mystical journey, no pilgrimage that you can go on that's going to bring God down from heaven to you, or somehow in your own power raise Jesus back from the dead. You can't bring yourself to God, and you can't bring God to you. But the good news is, God's already done that. He is God with us, Emmanuel. In verse 8, he's telling us that the Jews, even though they weren't getting it, they were hearing it. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith that we proclaim. What he's saying is, what we're saying here is actually not all that new. It's not all that different. God's been talking about it for centuries. And remember, in Romans chapter 1, we're told that creation itself testifies to the existence of God, the power of God, the attributes of God. We are without excuse. Like, we've heard the truth. The problem is we're not believing it. We're not submitting to it. As an unbeliever, that's the issue, that you're not submitting to the truth. So moving on to the second section, verses 9 through 13, faith is believing, confessing, and submitting. And I'll read those verses. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's amazing. It's not in my notes, but I just want to step back. With all of the turmoil, the chaos that's going on with the riots and the racial tension, God came to save all peoples of all nations and all races. God made people in different colors because we serve a creative God. He sees no difference. He loves people of every color and every race and every culture the same. The only difference that we really need to worry about between myself and another person is, do you know Jesus? Are you on your way to heaven or are you on your way to hell? That's the only difference I ultimately should care about. Verses 9 and 10, to confess is to promise. When I confess, it's a declaration of a promise. It's to acknowledge. Remember, Paul is talking about them not having the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So when I confess, I'm acknowledging that I understand this. I mean, in agreement with it. So when I confess, that means I'm thinking the same way the Father does. If I'm confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, I'm saying God's right. God made him Lord over everything. I'm saying, God, you're right. Jesus is Lord over everything. To confess to the Lord is more than affirming that he has a title or that it's a fact about who he is. Paul's calling us to a deep conviction that it is a tangible reality in our life. For Jesus to be Lord means that it affects every decision that I make and how I live. Here's an illustration for you. Do you obey? Do you obey when no one's watching? Are we tempted to live differently when we don't see somebody watching? And you can come up with lots of different examples. One area where I have struggled, more so in the past, or maybe not, my wife could attest to this, is sometimes I had a lead foot. I'm not proud of that. But you know what happens as soon as I see that police officer? Maybe they haven't seen me yet. I hit the brakes. Because I'm one of those, yeah. There's a fear there. I'm like, oh my goodness, I better submit to the law. So there's an application for you. Submitting to authority means submitting when nobody's watching. It means doing what you're supposed to do when nobody else is watching. So there's just there's a litmus test to submitting. Now, here's a little disclaimer. One, let me back up a little bit. I personally believe that submitting to the Lord and confessing in faith are one and the same. We have to submit and say that Jesus is Lord, and that has to become a reality of our life if we are truly saved. However, I realize that the Christian still struggles with sin. You're still going to have issues and times where you're struggling to obey a portion of Scripture, or you struggle to obey the people that have authority over you. I mean, my gosh, I know my kids struggle to obey their parents, and I have believing children. So having periods of time where you struggle to obey does not mean that you're not saved. It means that's an area where God wants to grow in you. So we don't beat ourselves up. It's the same thing. We run to God. We say, I'm wrong. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I need your help. This is interesting. I thought this was pretty cool. In the New Testament, Jesus being referred to Savior, and I'll hear a couple of guesses. How many times in the New Testament do you guys think that Jesus being referred to Savior happened? Okay, I heard 20. I heard 25. About 10 times. About 10 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to Savior. I was shocked when I read that in the commentary. How many times do you guys think he was referred to as Lord? 100? What else? Keep going. 200, keep going. 570 is getting closer. At least 600, even more. Like I read one reference that said around 700, another said 600, so I erred on the side of caution. So it is significant that he is our Lord. I just wanted to highlight that for us. And the other thing that's significant, it says, confess that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Our entire Christian faith hangs on this point. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead, then everything we're doing is in vain. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead, then this might as well be a country club and not a church. If God did not raise Jesus from the dead, then all of this is in vain. It's 1 Corinthians 15:14. Paul kind of switches the order in verse 10. He switches the order in which he said it the first time, but he does it in the order of salvation. So he says, for with the heart one believes, we need to believe, and we're justified because we believe. That means just like Abraham, it said it was counted to him as righteousness because of his faith, because he believed. So after you believe, and with the mouth one confesses. They happen at the same time-ish, but I have to believe in my heart before I can confess with my mouth. If you're mute, I still believe God honors the confession. But there is something powerful about words coming out of your mouth. And certainly the scriptures say, if you're not willing to acknowledge me before men, I'm not willing to acknowledge you before my Father. So again, there's something very significant, very powerful about the confession of the mouth. Just a reminder about both sides of the gospel. If we focus on, we need both sides of the gospel in proportion to each other. If we make sin and hell the primary point of the gospel, then the gift of imputed righteousness, God's holiness, is left in the shadows. If we make God's love and his grace the primary, to the exclusion of God's judgment and punishment for sin and our need for salvation, then we have what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. So as you're sharing the good news with others, as you're sharing the truth of the Scripture, we do want to share a balanced picture. We are sinful in need of a Savior, and he has saved us that we might live righteously. So you might ask somebody, have you been saved from sin and hell? We might also ask them, have you been made holy in Jesus? I was also reminded in preparation for this, in the pursuit of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that lives in me, how that can affect the way I relate with other people. When people make a mistake, when they've hurt me, when they've wronged me, when my children don't listen, they're, especially believers, and we'll just talk about believers, even believers, it's a constant struggle and a walk to live out the righteousness of God. And so when I pray for someone, I can pray, Lord, help them to live out your righteousness. When I pray for my children, help my children to live out your righteousness. And it changes it even more if you know you're dealing with an unbeliever. If I'm dealing with my child who has not confessed faith, I still want to teach them and mold them and put them in the right direction. But if I am confident, or if I'm conscious of the fact that they have not yet received the Holy Spirit, then the best they can do is their own efforts. And I need to be gracious in dealing with them, because I can't expect the Holy Spirit to give them the righteousness of Christ without a relationship with Christ. All right, the next few verses, 14 through 17. How then will they call on him unless they on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed that he has heard from us, what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let's just flip those few couple of verses. I want you to kind of hear it a different way. Paul is saying that if God did not send preachers, no one could hear. If no one could hear, then no one could believe. If no one could believe, then no one could call upon his name, the name of the Lord. And if no one could call upon the name of the Lord, then no one can be saved. Just a reminder of what we talked about earlier. God has put you where he's put you, in this time in history, in the family that you're in, the job that you're in, the school that you're at, in the neighborhood that you're in. He's put you there for a purpose. And part of that purpose is to share the good news. Not all of us are evangelists. Not all of us are sent to preach in far-off lands. James tells us that not many of us should be teachers because we're held to a higher standard. So we might think, well, if God's not made me any of those, then I'm off the hook. But remember the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey what I have commanded you. Just a quick reference. The reference to beautiful feet is not that the messengers had really good manicures. It's a reference to the messenger itself. And that is actually a quote from Isaiah 53. The nation of Israel was under attack. They were under siege. They were under bodily harm. They were under bondage. And Paul is using that to apply it to a spiritual slavery and a spiritual bondage. We deliver the good news that they can be set free from that. And in Isaiah, some in the city would not believe the report that they had won the battle. So it says, they did not obey. They did not receive the good news. So again, today, as we preach the good news, there are many who won't believe. They won't obey the good news. But that does not stop us from the call to preach it. And the last section here, verses 18 through 21. But I ask, have you not heard? Indeed they have, for the voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous for those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah was so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Okay. Just a little exercise. And just a disclaimer, I love the nation of Israel. I love God's chosen people. But if you are not a Jew, raise your hand. If you are not a Jew, raise your hand. That's most of us. We do have some Jews in our fellowship. But I think it's significant that even in the Old Testament, when the Jews were not getting this, they weren't comprehending this, it wasn't computing. He says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. The word Gentile means other nations, but what he means is not my special nation. Not my special people. I will use a foolish nation to make you angry. The Jewish people are very frustrated at the notion that Jesus is the Messiah and that he gave salvation to the Gentiles. This is why it is so hard to evangelize to a Jew as a Gentile. I'm not saying that we can't, okay? I'm not saying that we can't do it. I'm just saying this is why it can be so difficult. I had the opportunity to speak to a Jewish man the last time I was in the hospital. And his eyes were blind. I tried to share the truth with him as lovingly, as gently as possible, but his eyes were blind. And he was respectful to me, but it was very clear that he didn't want to hear what I had to say because I was a Gentile claiming to know the Messiah that he was waiting for. So again, as you're praying for the nation of Israel, and if the Lord gives you an opportunity to speak to a Jew, understand where they're coming from. It's offensive for a Gentile to say, I know the Messiah you've been waiting for. But it should not stop us from saying, I know the Messiah that you've been waiting for. Because we do that out of love. We do that out of love. And obedience to the call to share the gospel. So Paul's answering a natural question. He says, well, did the Jewish people not understand God's plan? Did God not reveal his plan? And he said, indeed they have, for the voice had gone out all over the earth. God's original plan from the beginning was that his special people, the Jews, would live a righteous life through the power of the Holy Spirit in them, and that righteous life would be on display for the world to see, that he might be able to bring salvation to the whole world. That was God's plan for the nation of Israel. And we're told in Scripture it's because the Jewish people rejected God that he offered salvation to the Gentiles, and for that reason I am thankful, because I love having a relationship with the Lord. But that's still God's plan today, for us to live a life that showcases his righteousness for the world to see, so that we can share the good news both in action and in the way that we live our life, and if the Lord moves you through your words. Just to reiterate that point, in Exodus chapter 19, we read this, now before, if you were indeed to obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be mine, You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to Israel. So he wanted that truth to be spoken to Israel so that they could actually be a light to the world. One last thought as we close. You guys remember the triumphant entry into Jerusalem when Jesus was praised as the Messiah and the Jewish people thought that he was the conquering king who was going to deliver them from the Romans? And the scriptures say that as he drew near to the city, he wept over it because they didn't get it. They were looking for a physical Messiah to deliver them from a physical enemy. He came as a Messiah to deliver them from a spiritual enemy. Now, he will come as a conquering king when he comes again. But I think that perhaps this is what he was thinking about when he wept over the city. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. It broke Jesus' heart, and it needs to break ours. God's calling you to live a life of righteousness that the world can see, not through your strength, but Jesus's. God has put you where he put you to share the good news so that others may hear, and consequently others may believe. Remember that the good news means believing, confessing, and submitting to Jesus as Lord. We want to communicate the whole gospel. And as you pray for unbelievers, remember to also pray for the nation of Israel, that they would run to their long-promised Messiah, Jesus. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to speak. I pray, Lord, that you would make these truths just sink in where they need to sink in, that we'd be saturated with them, that through your Holy Spirit we could live a life that others could see you through, not because we're so good, Lord, but because your goodness shines through us. For your glory, Lord, we pray this, and we are dependent on you. In Jesus' name, amen.